All right, everybody have a handout. We'll get started here. Just a little bit of background from last week. We were reminded that Cushan Egypt had promised several of the smaller countries in the region that they would be their protector against Assyria. If the small nations came under attack, they'd be there. They made these agreements. Agreements, you see, similar today, right, where a larger country will make agreements with smaller countries, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Most of the time, there was an ulterior motive in all of that. Okay? We saw Cushan Egypt stirring up some of the smaller nations to revolt against Assyria. Again, you go after them, we got your back, kind of thought. Again, situations similar to what we see today. You know, us encouraging Ukraine to fight Russia, right? Those kind of things. So things haven't changed a whole lot, right? We saw that Ashdod, one of the cities in Philistia, actually believed them and ended up, you know, taking on Assyria, got captured by the Assyrian army, and Cushan Egypt did absolutely nothing. They ignored all the agreements they made. And at that point, last week, we saw that God gives Isaiah what seems like an unorthodox command. He tells Isaiah, basically, to be a physical sign for Egypt and Cush of what their future is going to hold. Isaiah is going to walk around as if he's a prisoner of war, right? Naked, ridiculed, humiliated. And during that time, Isaiah is going to become a sign for them, a sign of poverty, a sign of enslavement, a sign of helplessness. And we saw there were lots of discussion among scholars and commentators as to how long and what state Isaiah walked in. Some saw that this was just kind of figurative. Some saw that this was, yeah, okay, a couple of times during the year. You know, for us, what we really need to focus on is Isaiah's obedience to the command of the Lord. He didn't question the Lord. He didn't try to negotiate with God. His obedience came from his unwavering faith in a holy, just, and righteous God, whom he knew has a purpose for everything that he does. Point is, Egypt and Cush are going to be defeated. The captives of Egypt and Cush, both the young and the old we saw, would be led off by Assyria, dismayed and ashamed, looking like Isaiah. Now, Egypt and Cush thought they were the big dog in town, right? Able to hold their own. Even gave the impression that they were strong enough to do that. They trusted in themselves. But now, they're going to become a symbol for the nations around them. Nations who are now concerned and thinking, if we trusted in those guys who were now defeated, how shall we escape the same fate? To whom can we turn? Who will be our deliverer? We finished up realizing last week that this is a picture of the world around us today, basically a world that trusts in their own abilities and alliances, a world that says, I got this, and unfortunately, a world that doesn't even ask the question, to whom can we turn? Who will be our deliverer? We finished up last week by looking at Christ taking on our position of captive. Captive to sin, despised, naked, and shamed. The one to whom we must turn. The only one who can deliver us. So this week, we're going to take a look at Isaiah 21. We're going to see a second set of oracles that one commentator described as foreboding and giving an air of mystery. So we'll look at that in a minute. Let's pray and see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, I pray that the words that are spoken, the ideas that are expressed, Father, I pray that they are and will be honoring to you, that anything that I might say that isn't, that you would have it not be said. Father, I pray that your word would be precious to us as it always is tonight as we look into it. Father, I pray that what we see is we'll see a better picture of who you are, and we will depend on your Spirit to give us that understanding and that leading. So, Father, I pray that we would just let your Spirit work within us. I pray that we would be open to the leading of your Spirit. And, Father, I pray that this would be a time that we can get a better picture of who you are and how you work. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we read through the verses, we're going to read the entire chapter, 17 verses, not quite as short as last week, but, you know, still not a huge chapter. As we read through those verses, I want you to keep in mind that these oracles are basically against, concerning Babylon, Edom, and Arabia, the majority of it against Babylon. So let's look at Isaiah 21, starting in verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continuously by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitives with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hard worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Historically, basically, Babylon was defeated by the Assyrians in 689 BC. And again, about 150 years later, in 539 BC, by the Persians. The defeats were devastating. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the one that we've been looking at and will continue to see, was arrogant and egotistical to the point where he insisted that his conquest be widely known. Look what I have done, that idea. Here's just a few paragraphs from something called the Babylonian inscription, which was basically something that was recorded in stone, carved in stone. And among other things, these paragraphs describe Sennacherib's defeat of Babylon in 689 BC. Here's what it says. In a second campaign of mine, I advanced swiftly against Babylon, upon whose conquest I had determined. Like the oncoming of a storm, I broke loose and overwhelmed it like a hurricane. Whether small or great, I left none. With their corpses, I filled the city squares. Shuzebu, king of Babylonia, together with his family and his nobles, I carried off alive into my land. The wealth of that city, silver, gold, precious stones, property, and goods, I countered into the hands of my people, and they made it their own. The gods dwelling therein, the hands of my people took them, and they smashed them. Their property and goods they seized, the city and houses, from the foundation to its top, I destroyed. I devastated, I burned with fire. The wall and outer wall, temples and gods, temple towers of bricks and earth, as many as there were, I razed and dumped them into the Eritu canal. Through the midst of the city I dug canals. I flooded its ground with water, and the very structure of its foundation I destroyed. I made its destruction more complete than that by a flood, that in days to come the sight of that city and its temples and gods might not be remembered. I completely blotted it out with floods of water and made it like a meadow. Pretty devastating destruction. But if we go back several weeks to Isaiah 14, 22 and 23, we see the Lord say, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Sounds like what Sennacherib was boasting about. The Lord said, this is coming. Sennacherib is simply an agent of the Lord. Okay? All right, so if we look at these oracles, now that we've got kind of a background of what's going to happen here, the first thing we clearly understand is from verse 9, and it's all about Babylon. Isaiah says it concerns the wilderness or the desert of the sea. So the question the scholars have is why put such a cryptic title on this oracle? And there's probably more theories out there than there are commentators about why that might be. They're all over the place. Some see it's symbolic. Others see it as descriptive of the ultimate state of Babylon. Another commentator sees it maybe as the place where Isaiah received his vision. Another believes it describes an area in southern Babylon near the Persian Gulf, known to be a very fertile area that's now going to be destroyed. No idea. They're all over the place. So whichever one that you think might best fit, right? The point seems to be that this is a place that's deserted, it's a wilderness or a desert, and it's flooded by the sea. Kind of like a double disaster here. Again, sounds like what? Sounds like Sennacherib's boast of what he did to Babylon. We see a term there that's the whirlwinds in the Negev. Okay, this is something that Israel and Judah would have been particularly aware of, would recognize a term like this, because the winds and storms coming out of the Negev desert would blow into Israel in a very quick and sudden fashion, right? They were just, you know, it's clear, bam, now we've got this big storm coming. The idea here is that the destruction of Babylon will be as sudden and as quick as one of these storms coming from a terrible land, Assyria. Okay. Now, a little sidebar for you. I don't know if 30 years ago our military people give names to different military operations and those kind of things. I don't know if they were believers, if they had any biblical history associated with them, or if they were just a bunch of guys sitting around a coffee table, right? But I find it interesting that Isaiah describes the destruction of Babylon in terms of like a desert storm. Okay, the same term used by military operations resulting in the heavy destruction and fall of Iraq, modern day Babylon. Just something to think about when you're home, okay? Isaiah describes his vision as stern, filled with anguish. His heart staggers. He's dismayed. Basically, he's horrified by what God has revealed to him that's going to be happening to Babylon. The end of the Babylon oppression, the twilight of the Babylonian Empire, if you will, is something that Isaiah has longed for. Okay? But now that he sees what it's going to be like and sees how terrible it's going to be, all right, his longing for relief really has turned into trembling for him. Okay? Now, the reference to Elam, which is basically Persia, and Media, which is basically the Medes, is fairly unclear, I think. There are some folks that think that this is Babylon trying to get an agreement with the Medes and the Persians to go after the Assyrians, right? During Isaiah's time, okay, the Medes and the Persians were both allies and enemies of both Babylon and Assyria. And during the time of Isaiah, they were often allies with Babylon. That's what gives some people the idea that Babylon's trying to encourage them. You go after these guys. You go up, all right, and take on these guys. Some believe it's a reference that shows the treachery of politics. Okay? When one nation like Babylon can easily talk a lesser nation into joining them in battle. Nations that later are going to be betrayed, as we'll see, and destroyed. Generally agreed that the reference here to the Medes and the Persians is not a reference to their overthrow of Babylon, which is going to happen 150 years or so after this. Okay? So it's a little unclear, but it doesn't look like it's a reference to their overthrow of Babylon. We also see in these verses that the invading army is prepared and ready. The Assyrians. The idea of spreading the rugs, preparing a meal, sitting down to eat, oiling the shield, is basically an idea of a leisurely getting ready for battle kind of idea. And most see this as like an Assyrian pre-victory celebration, if you will. They're feasting because they're expecting this to be an easy victory. They're celebrating early, if you will. God then tells Isaiah to post a watchman. A watchman, as you know, would be somebody who would be, depending on how the city was built, somebody would be in a tower, somebody would be on the top of the wall. Their job was to watch for any kind of trouble that might be coming, an invading army, something else that might be happening. All right, that was their job. But they're told here to specifically look for riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, and to listen diligently, very diligently, to what they have to say when they pass by. Now, horsemen in pairs could be just two soldiers riding side by side. But it doesn't necessarily have to be. It was common in those days for mounted soldiers to have a spare horse or a spare donkey. All right. And the idea was that if we get into a heavy conquest here and my transportation is taken out, all right, I have backup. So I can retreat or I can advance, but I can keep on going, all right, because I have a spare. And so what you see is horsemen in pairs was a definite sign of an advancing army. Right? And an army that's returning from battle, still having horsemen in pairs, was an indication of an easy victory. We didn't have to work too hard at this at all. That kind of idea. So the watchman's told to look and listen. Look for a sign. What are the writers saying? They're saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Babylon's been defeated. The defeat was thorough, as we saw, and the victory apparently was easy for the Assyrians. Isaiah is still filled with anguish as he lets Babylon know what the Lord's revealed to him. What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. He already sees them as defeated, as beaten and trampled down. He says, O threshed and winnowed ones. But his charge is to prophesy, to bring the word of the Lord to that nation. There's a second oracle here concerning Duma. It says, the oracle concerning Duma, one is calling to me from Seir, watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. It's another rather cryptic, if you will, oracle. There are two aspects of Duma here. The word literally means silent, and it also is the name of a place, an oasis, basically, in the northern part of Arabia. And that oasis happened to be the crossroad between two very important trade routes, one east-west from the Persian Gulf to the town of Petra, and the other north-south from the Red Sea to Tadmor, located about 300 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, the one who calls to the watchman is from Seir, another name for Edom, which we saw a few weeks back. And Edom, as we know, is located south of the Dead Sea, was the home of the descendants of Esau. So the question for the watchman is, what time of the night? And the question is repeated twice. What time of the night? We haven't heard from the watchman. There's been silence. The idea is, when will this darkness, when will this oppression be lifted? When is this going to be over? When and will it ever be over? And the response is not entirely what the inquirer wanted to hear. Yes, morning comes. The oppression will be over. Only for a season. Another night will follow, and there's no prophecy concerning that night, at least yet. Inquire. Come back again. So we don't see here any end to this, an immediate end to this. We see a temporary pause, if you will. All right? The morning's coming. The oppression we're under is going to temporarily be over, but there's another night to follow. That's kind of the idea that we see. And now we can look at Arabia. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hard worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men, the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Okay, so there's a couple of names here that we may or may not be familiar with. The Dedanites, Tema, and Kedar. Dedan was in the northwest part of the Arabian desert. Again, on one of the trade routes from the Red Sea, it's about 290 miles southeast of Duma. The Dedanites were basically merchant traders. Tema was also in the northwestern part of the Arabian desert, located on the Red Sea trade route, also about 200 miles south of Duma. The importance here of Tema was the fact that it was also located in an oasis. And Kedar was the second son of Ishmael, right? Kedar was the name of the region in the Arabian desert that was inhabited mainly by the nomadic Bedouin tribes that were part of the Ishmaelites. Okay, this is a very isolated desert location, if you will. So the title to the oracle seems pretty clear concerning Arabia. However, it's not as straightforward as it might seem to be. Isaiah is using a play on words here, from what I could find. The word he uses for concerning, when he says the oracle concerning, the word that he uses for concerning is slightly different in the other two oracles than it is in this one. And when that word is combined with the word for Arabia, it sounds very similar to words that are translated as at evening, similar to the twilight, a time near the darkness of the night. So for some, this is an oracle related to the approaching oppression and defeat of the Arabs. During the Assyrian invasion of Babylon, the traders, the caravans of traders of the Dedanite merchants, okay, they're going to be forced to avoid the main trade routes. They're going to be hiding out in the thickets of Arabia, is what we've been told. But even in hiding there and trying to avoid the invading armies, right, they're going to encounter fugitives from Babylon, those who have fled from the swords, from the press of the battle. The Dedanites and the people of Tema are told to give these refugees water and bread. And God, through Isaiah, tells the people of this region, Kedar, that within a year, this will be your fate as well. Remember, we looked a few times back when you used the phrase, a year according to the hard worker. Okay, that's exactly a year. It's not like, well, this is kind of like a year maybe. This is a year, like a man on the clock keeping time. This is a year. So it's that kind of idea. And within a year, this region is going to be defeated. All right? We're told that Kedar will come to an end. Even the best of their army, the archers of the mighty men, will be no match for the horde of highly armed and very effective warriors from Assyria. And only a few of the archers will remain. So, I'll try and summarize a few things here for tonight. Right? Started looking at the second series of oracles. Some of this may be on your handout or not. I forget what all I put on there. Basically, that begins with the prophecy regarding the swift and total destruction of Babylon. And we saw from the historical things that we looked at, we saw that that was documented not just here by Isaiah, but it was documented, it's historical documentation that's, you know, people can refer to. Isaiah apparently longed for the day when Babylon would stop, would just no longer oppress Israel. But when God revealed to him the magnitude of the destruction, when God showed him what God's wrath was going to be like on Babylon, okay, Isaiah is basically undone. Okay? He's horrified. The Assyrian army was prepared. They were confident of their victory. Their destruction of Babylon would be overwhelming. The second oracle concerning Duma was seen as an inquiry about how long will this oppression last? How long is this night going to be a night? And the answer was yes. There's a night. It's going to end. Morning's coming. All right. But it's going to be followed by another night. So this is not going to be over quickly. There's going to be a pause, temporary halt to the oppression, but it's not yet over. And then in the third oracle, we saw the traders and their caravans of Arabia avoiding the main trade routes because they are the main routes and the army's on the main routes, right? So they're trying to hide from them and still, you know, keep their caravans moving along. So they're hiding from the invading army. And in the process of hiding, trying to avoid them, they're encountering people that are fleeing from Babylon. And they're encouraged, along with the Temanites, they're encouraged, give them some bread and water. All right? Shelter them, basically. Because this is what's going to be happening to you within a year. Okay? Once again, I think in all of this, Isaiah shows us that no matter how uncertain or overwhelming a situation may be, the Lord is always in control. Isaiah continues to tell us all world events. We've seen this before. Isaiah has this theme, if you will, that he presents to us that says, no matter what, God is the God of history. He's the one that's absolutely, totally in control. So no matter how overwhelming and uncertain the situation may be, don't forget the Lord is in control. And so Isaiah says that the world events like wars and oppression, political and military alliances, exist only to the extent that they're permitted by the Lord. Okay? Those alliances, those wars, those campaigns only exist to the limit that the Lord allows them to exist. We also see that countries and their individual leaders are going to be held accountable to the Lord. And His judgment will prevail in His way, according to His plan, and in His timing. Okay? Next week, Nick will pick up in chapter 22. Okay. Any questions, comments? Yeah.
So one of the things that just kind of hit me was in verse 17, just that very last phrase, "For the Lord God of Israel has spoken." And literally just today I was listening to Nick's sermon to Laodicea from the Revelation series, and it was really impactful where he says to, he announces himself to Laodicea, that this is the words of the Amen. In other words, this is the final say. Nothing about this can be changed.
Right. Yeah.
And it's both terrifying and comforting knowing that God has set things. You know, it's terrifying knowing that there are things, there are going to be troubles to Christians. There are going to be people who are going to fall. People are going to profess Christ and then ultimately they're not going to be of Christ. And yet there are going to be those who, through the various troubles, are going to be saved.
The other thing that is a constant thread through Revelation as well, you said God has spoken, you know, is he who has an ear, let him hear. Okay? Don't just ignore things where Scripture says and the Lord said this. What we've been seeing here in the last few weeks is the nations around, right? Isaiah has been warning over and over and over again, and they're not paying any attention, all right? And so now God sets a timetable. He says, Kedar, it's a year. Babylon, it's coming, and it's going to be terrible. So, he who has an ear, let him hear.
The hubris of man in the face of God is astonishing.
The
hubris of man in the face of God is astonishing.
Yeah, we don't need
you. Think about it.
Yeah, we don't need you. We got this.
And just, you know, the God who's created all things declares exactly what is to be. And our response is, well, not our response, but I mean, like, the response of humanity is, not if I can help it. No, I've got a different idea here.
Yeah.
And
doesn't apply to me.
Yeah, and it's unbelievable how we can be so willingly deaf to... I think about that, like, in our own nation. I think about just the evidences of the severe moral, spiritual, you know, utter decline. And we celebrate it as if it's a good thing. No, we don't. But I mean, like, the nation celebrates it as if it is this good thing, when in reality it's the death rattle.
Yeah. And really, dare not say it's a bad thing, you know, because you are not enlightened. You're not you know, you're not with the program.
The ironic thing is the ones who say that are the only ones who are enlightened. You know, the truth is, like, when you speak truthfully, the Word of God, it's like, yeah, we are considered these primitive whatever, but we are the only ones that are enlightened.
Yeah.
And entirely by God's grace. You know. So, wow.
Anybody else?
What stuck out to me was Isaiah being horrified by what happens to this people group that he has wanted to see God come and judge.
Yeah. 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 Judge them. But when God shows them how, he's saying, okay, this is a little overwhelming for me, Lord, to see what you're going to do.
See the state of the world and think, Jesus, please come.
Yeah.
But when he comes and he fixes it, what that will really look like
is
terrifying.
Yeah, it's final.
It's
final.
Right.
Yes.
And it will be, when you look at some of that, to your point, it will be terrifying to see God's wrath poured out in its fullness. something I can't even wrap my brain around.
Very different spirit than Jonah.
I was thinking that same thing. Whack them, Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. Death,
yeah. Like, and take this plant away.
I think that perspective. I would say that perspective in Isaiah, and it ought to be our perspective as well. I think that comes from a real understanding of the grace of God to us. You know, I mean, I think it really does. I think when we shortchange our own sin, or when we act as if somehow we are commendable for our faith or our this or our that, and realize and fail to realize that apart from the grace of God,
we're Babylon.
Yeah, I'm Babylon. Right. I think that's the big thing. I think as long as there exists in us this sense that somehow we ourselves made some choice for God, some life-altering choice for God of our own, you know, power and strength and volition. Yeah, that's what tends to the prideful, arrogant, you know. Just, you know what I mean? It's just that's what it is, rather than realizing, like, man.
We should have pity, not...
Yeah, pity.
Right.
I mean, certainly we want to see Christ exalted, and we want to see the righteousness of God honored, and we want to see God's honor avenged, but man, we ought to want to see people saved.
Amen.
Just as much rescued from the wrath to come.
Anybody else?
This is just a purely technical stupid question, probably.
Well, you come to the right place to get a stupid answer, so.
You know, in a bigger scheme of, because I get confused sometimes, you think of the images in Daniel. The kingdoms, as I recall, are first Assyria, or Babylon, right? And then destroyed by
the Medes.
That's where I'm getting confused, whether it's Assyria getting destroyed, because in the back of my supplement it says Nineveh was destroyed 612 BC, which I knew, but it says the Medes and the Babylonians did it.
The ultimate destruction, the final destruction of them. There was there were stages, like what John was alluding to earlier, like there were stages in the thing. Like, for instance, even from this blow, Babylon pseudo recovers and then they're utterly wrecked.
Yeah, 150 years later, yeah. The Persians take them out, and you say 150 years to become a significant nation again is pretty incredible.
Yeah,
I'm trying to understand, you know, the relationship between Assyria and Babylon a little clearer, because Nineveh had a point where it did repent under Jonah. But of course,
for a generation or so.
Yeah, right.
You know,
and I'm just trying to understand. You know, in visions of Daniel, Babylon is first in those kingdoms, right? The gold, you know, and then it's destroyed by. Is it not Assyria?
Yeah, Assyria takes them out first, I think, in 689. Okay, and then at some point, you know. Sennacherib's gloating with his victory and posting things on rocks, right? But
yeah, Twitter.
Yeah, yeah.
Ancient Twitter.
Ancient Twitter, right?
That's hilarious. But
what we see later on, when Assyria comes against Judah, okay, God basically takes out the majority of the army from Assyria, right? And Sennacherib goes limping home to Nineveh to be killed by his son, right?
Yeah, I'm a real dummy when it comes to world history.
That's what I just said to him. I was like, this stuff.
He said, you're a real dummy when it comes to
this stuff. That's what I just said. Man, Jess is a real dummy. Somebody write that on a piece of rock.
Well, Well, for some of us, we wouldn't have enough rocks to write on, you know. Anybody else? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I so thank you for tonight. I thank you for just the time that you have set aside for your people to come together, for your people to study your word, for your people to enjoy each other's company, for your people to fellowship with you and with each other. Father, these are very, very special times. And I thank you that you have ordained this time for us. And I just pray that what we have talked about, what we have been discussing, Father, I just pray that those will be things that your Spirit will use to continue to give us an understanding of who you are and the fact that you are absolutely, absolutely without any question, sovereign over everything that you have created. And Father, that in that sovereignty, you have demanded that we recognize who you are and relate to you as the one true God. And so, Father, I just pray that you would let your Spirit help us with that tonight, to give us a better understanding of your sovereignty, a better understanding of the fact that your judgment and your wrath are inevitable, but your grace and your mercy are amazing. Yes. So, Father, I just pray that you would impress that on our hearts. Father, be with us as we go out. Watch over and protect us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.